And it's good to come to the time where we can consider God's word, see what he would have us learn about himself and the way he deals with us. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm not going to promise because I don't want to make a promise and then not keep it, but I think this will be the last message from 1 Peter, which I'm excited about actually. It'll make preparing messages harder. It's nice going to the next passage of Scripture, knowing where to, you don't spend half a day trying to find what you're going to preach on. Spend half a day trying to work out what it says. I'll move this down a little bit. So 1 Peter chapter 5 verses, and we're going to read for Bible reading verses 1 through to 11. And the message title this morning is The Marks of a Healthy Church. The Marks of a Healthy Church. Let's consider the word beginning at verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, nor for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples or examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions that are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, but the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Let's just come to quietness and pray as we seek God's blessing to be upon us this morning. Father, I pray that as we come to quietness before your word, we sit with it open before us, we pray that you would bless us. Pray that you would, your spirit would be amongst us and it would minister to our very needs this morning. We know that your word is quick and powerful, it's living, Lord, and it meets the needs that we have. Lord, I pray to that end. I ask that your spirit would minister to our hearts even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Good churches are hard to find. I don't know about you, when I go on holidays, I always wonder if I'm going to find somewhere where I can actually have fellowship. And the other week, Dana and I went down to Batemans Bay. And there's not many churches down there. And I managed to get out on a Sunday morning. Dana and Chelsea were unwell. And I drove for a long time trying to find a church. I had a rough direction. I was heading for a Baptist Union church. I found it eventually. And there were some lovely people there. But the whole time I was there, I was thinking to myself, I miss our church. I miss our church. Good churches are hard to find. Stale, shallow churches are everywhere. Churches that are split with division and strife, they're everywhere. That's what the norm is, sadly, when it comes to churches. Good churches are hard to find. Churches generally can be found characterized by poor teaching, by a lack of fellowship. You know, I've got a friend who goes to a church in town. There's 60 to 80 people at the church and they wear name badges because they don't know each other's names. Does that seem normal? It is to them. And I was talking to him saying, that's unbelievable. How can you not know everybody's name at church? I thought there must have been hundreds. And he says, no, there's only 60 odd. Good churches. Do we appreciate what we've got? What are the marks of a healthy church? What makes for a healthy church? You know, we could list many scriptural elements. We could go through a long list of things, but basically, strong commitment to God's word is a foundation for a godly church. The word is our only authority for faith and practice, and it's what we must rely on. But in order for us to be committed to God's word, we do need strong leadership. And that's what Peter talks about here in chapter 5. The answer is strong leadership. Most churches rise and fall with the quality of leadership. But of course, leaders can't lead unless people support and follow. The two go hand in hand. And even with strong leaders and supportive, submissive followers, sin, pride, the devil, can interfere and break apart a healthy church. With these factors in mind, Peter shows us the marks of a healthy church in this chapter. Is our church healthy? I wonder, as we go through the message this morning, you might think to yourself, am I contributing to the health of our church or am I distracting from it? What are the marks of a healthy church? Now, the churches to which Peter wrote to were facing persecution. We know that. I've mentioned it nearly every time I've preached from 1 Peter. And these trials were a test of the unity of the fellowship that they had one with another and the strength of the church. And to survive in that kind of environment, they needed exhortations. They needed to be encouraged. They needed to hear God's word explained to them. And here in chapter 5, sandwiched in between a passage in chapter 4, which talks about persecution, and the last part of chapter 5 talks about persecution again, right in here we see some exhortations to deal with a healthy church, to explain what we need to do in order to be healthy spiritually. And to start off with, it focuses mainly on the elders. Strong pastors, pastoral leadership is essential. And there's also a word here to the rest of the flock, to all of us, that the overarching character quality that we need to have as a church is humility, that we need to esteem others higher than ourselves. And then later on we see that wherever someone stands up and serves the Lord, they don't have to proclaim it, but whenever someone even silently serves the Lord, Satan will be there to say, no, I don't want you to do that. That's true of a family, it's true of a person, it's true of a church. If a church is healthy, we can read in verse a little bit further down, your adversary the devil, verse 8, the devil will turn up. If we have a healthy church, the devil will be very interested in dividing us. First of all, as a way of introduction, I just want you to notice a structure that Peter gives as he addresses these issues. He begins each little section with an exhortation or a command. Then he expands on it with some instruction, and then he gives some encouragement at the end. And he repeats this process 3 times. Now, I just wanted to say that at the start, so as we're reading through and considering the message, just keep an eye out for the exhortation, and then he gives a bit of detail and instruction, and then a reward or an encouragement for being faithful. He repeats that 3 times. First of all, to the elders. Healthy church will be marked by elders who shepherd the flock. Let's read verse 1 and 2 again. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. That's the exhortation, the command. Feed the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Peter begins, it's interesting, in verse 1, by relating his own experiences with Christ. This is the basis for which he gives the exhortation. He doesn't come up and say, I'm an apostle, you have to listen to me. He comes and says, I'm an elder. I'm also an elder, and I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He'd been a witness of what Christ had been through in his earthly ministry, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was tried. Perhaps he was even peeking through the crowd. We don't know whether he returned to see Christ crucified or whether he fled and never returned. But we know that he certainly saw Christ suffering in the earthly sense. And we also know that Peter was there on the Mount of Transfiguration and he saw the glory of the Lord revealed as Jesus was transfigured before him. It's interesting in this chapter, and a commentator has made a mention that Peter uses a lot of his own experiences in this chapter. And I just want to bring some out to you as we start. We've just mentioned the cross and the transfiguration. He mentions in verse 1, he talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall be revealed. In verse 2, he's talking about being a shepherd, feeding the flock of God. You can imagine him listening to Jesus as he spoke about being a good shepherd in John chapter 10. Or perhaps he was thinking back when Jesus was restoring Peter, asking him to feed his sheep, he says, at the end of the account of John 21. Verse 3, we're not to be lords over God's heritage. And I'm sure he would have been thinking of the arguments the disciples had over who was the greatest disciple, remembering how foolish he was. In verse 5, he tells us that we need to be clothed with humility. And I'm sure he thought of when Jesus girded himself about with a towel and washed the disciples' feet, the picture of humility. And what did Peter do that day? Don't wash my feet, Lord. He's remembering his failures and his experiences, and he's sharing them with the people that he's pastoring over. In verse 8, he's warning about the adversary, the devil. Surely he would have thought about Jesus warning him that Satan would sift you like wheat. And later on, Peter denies him 3 times. In verse 10, we're talking about the end result of our trials and affliction and suffering. He talks about how we would be made perfect And that word is the same word used in the Gospels to talk of mending a net, the same word used to the fishermen when they were on the banks of the lake mending their nets. So if we think about it as a whole, this chapter is full of personal experience that Peter has brought out into his ministry. He was a witness. Witnesses don't speculate about the truth. They don't come up with their own new philosophies on how things should be done. They simply recount what they've seen and heard. And as an elder, that's a pretty good place to start. As a pastor, or a pastor should, simply recount what they've seen and heard in the truth of the Scriptures. We can't see Christ in the same way that Peter could, but we can read the true account in the Bible. And when we stand up to preach, whoever it may be stands up to preach, the preaching ought to be based on the Word and not upon philosophies of the head. That's what Peter did. He simply recounted what he had seen and heard when he spent time with the Lord. So pastors, or shepherds, or elders, whichever term you might like to use, need to have a close relationship with Christ. It's essential. They need to have a close relationship with Christ. And then the exhortation comes in verse 2, feed the flock of God. And that calls us to remember a very familiar biblical imagery. We know that God is the shepherd and we are his sheep. It's repeated through Psalm 23 and Psalm 100, and you can think of other references as well. God is the shepherd, we are his sheep. And he has appointed under-shepherds to tend to his flock. Now, for us today, it's unusual to see a shepherd with sheep. It's not a very familiar illustration. We might see sheep, but we don't see shepherds. It's not something we can... In fact, the best picture of a shepherd, believe it or not, is when you look up each Sunday and see our pastor, or a good pastor, acts like a shepherd. In fact, if we think about that, it probably gives us a better image of what a shepherd used to be like in the day. But certainly pastors ought to be like shepherds. A shepherd knows his sheep. Jesus, talking about himself as the good shepherd, said that my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, that he knows them, he calls them by name. Jesus also said that he would lead his sheep out to pasture in John 10. I know I'm racing through some references, but I want to get through quite a bit. To be a shepherd, we need, or pastor needs, to lead God's people in the ways of God. Sheep can't be forced along. They can't be driven like cattle. They must be led, and led by example, as we see in verse 3. Can't be lords over God's heritage. I mean, pastors need to be examples to the flock. Shepherding involves taking sheep to the rich pastures of God's word. That's what our pastor does. He takes us, he spends hours each week studying the word, comes to us on a Sunday, and then shares with us the truths of God's word. We need to listen. We need to follow the shepherd and feed when he feeds us. We need to be nourished that way. The shepherd would bind us up, binds up the sheep when they're injured or wounded. He corrects the sheep that cause trouble. He goes after the strays that have lost their way and brings them back into the fold. The shepherd is always on alert and guards his sheep against those that would come in and rob and steal, or those that would come in and maim and injure. When I think of these things, I think of a pastor, not a shepherd. I think in Peter's day, people would have thought of a shepherd, not a pastor. But I get it a bit backwards that way. So that's the exhortation. Feed the flock. Shepherd the flock. Just as shepherds would have done in those days. Then he goes on to instruct a little further following that command in verse 2. He says, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but by being examples to the flock. Now, I'm going to skip over these a bit quicker. This is easier to preach when pastor's not here, by the way. I was a bit nervous thinking about how I'm going to preach through this if Alan's sitting there looking at me. But a man in leadership shouldn't lead out of duty. Should do it willingly, not by constraint, but willingly, but out of delight. Many people serve eagerly for the wrong reasons. They might serve for financial gain. We've got a family member who's serving in a particular church and he's getting paid an enormous amount of money to be a deacon. 60 grand. Plus a car. Plus a house. Plus bills paid. Some people serve for filthy lucre. That's a business decision. That's what it is. It's a good job, but it's not a calling. I'm thankful our church doesn't do that, because then we'd have people that aren't called to do the job jumping up and saying, pick me, I'll have 60 grand. It's not what it's about. We serve, some people serve for the wrong reasons, for financial gain, for filthy lucre's sake, not in our church. Some serve for the power. Some like to be lords over others, lords over God's heritage. We need to remember that leadership is more responsibility than privilege. It's not, we shouldn't be leading for the perks, for the money or for the power, status, whatever it may be. If that be the reason we serve, then we're doing it for the wrong reasons. We're abusing it, the position. Now, leadership, whether it's even in the home or the marriage, in the church, wherever it may be, we need to understand that the person in leadership is the one to whom God treats accountable for the direction of those under their care. And if the thought of that doesn't make you nervous as a leader and as a husband, whatever area you lead in, then it should, because you've got the wrong idea about leadership. There's a reward, however, and it's not 60 grand. The reward is seen when the chief shepherd shall appear in verse 4, where those that serve will receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. We need to serve in a position of leadership. Elders need to serve for the chief shepherd, knowing that we're just under shepherding over his flock. It's his flock. The motivation for serving should never be for the praise of men, but only for the desire to please that chief shepherd. And the healthy church will be marked by faithful men shepherding the flock. If you've got a church and we don't have faithful elders or shepherds watching over and protecting and doing the job of a shepherd or a pastor, then we don't have a healthy church. We need faithful elders. But following that, we need a flock that follows. A healthy church will have people who submit to the leadership. Let's read verses 5 through to 7. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Peter gives further exhortation, and he reminds us of basic attitudes which are necessary for spiritual maturity, individually and as a church. For us to have a healthy church, we need to be made up of people who have a sense of humility. Now, it's interesting that he addresses the younger. Maybe younger people are more prone to fight against leadership. Maybe we think that we can do it better when we're younger. I think of youth group, and I can see a lot of young people acting in the flesh that think that they can do it better. Maybe that's why Peter addresses the younger. Maybe the elder folk were more mature and had learnt this lesson. Maybe the wives and the women who were married were already in submission to their husbands, so they didn't need to hear it. But he goes on to say we all need to be clothed with humility. So this isn't just for the young people, and probably we all feel young anyway, but we all need to be clothed with humility. He's exhorted the leaders in verses 1 to 4, the elders to shepherd the flock, and now he turns from the shepherds to the sheep in verse 5. We need to be clothed with humility, which is that word that means lowliness of mind. And we need to clothe ourselves. We need to put on the mind of humility. We need to have an attitude that we are low. The world doesn't think this way. The world will look at someone and say that there's an inner good inside them and that they just need to realise their own. It's a load of rubbish. We need to realise that outside of God, we're nothing, that we have no good thing within us. We need to understand how we stand before a holy God and realise that we are. That realisation will make us very humble. Humility isn't a virtue in the world. People look down upon it. This day and age respects it, admires the person who's strong, the person who's self-sufficient. God respects the person who's weak and the person who depends on him. That was true of Peter's day. They looked upon humility as a forced condition of being a slave. That was the only place where you would be humble, when you had to. It was not something you choose to clothe yourself in. And the same kind of attitude exists today, and it creeps into our church as well. Peter's saying that we need to put on a garment of a slave, take on voluntary humility, lowliness of mind. And that lowliness of mind is in two directions. It says there that we need to submit ourselves unto the elders, that yea, all of you be subject one to another. So we need to have humility before one another. We need to esteem others higher than ourselves, as we read in Philippians 2. So that's the exhortation. be clothed in humility, to submit yourselves. And the instruction, it's wise to do these things because God will give you grace if you do, and he'll resist you if you don't. It's what it says in the next verse. God gives grace. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So there's the instruction. He says, do this. There's a good reason, good motivation for being humble. If you don't do it, God's going to resist you and make it hard. If you do, God will help you. So that's an example. In fact, why does God hate pride, the opposite of humility? We know in Proverbs, he says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination. The first one, a proud look. First one, first cab off the rank, pride. Think about Lucifer. You know, I will ascend above the Most High. I will be like the Most High. I will, I will, I will. Pride. God hates pride. He tells us very clearly. So Peter tells us that we ought to be humble so that we can know God's grace and not God's opposition. God hates pride. He resists those that are proud, but he enables those that are willing to submit and be humble. So we better humble ourselves. Not just to one another, but it tells us in the next verse, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So we need to be clothed in humility towards one another, and we need to be humble under the mighty hand of God. So towards other men and towards God. We better not rise up and think ourselves equal with God like Lucifer. We better not fight God as many have tried. Contest his wisdom, his ways, even his power. It's all futile. Submit and acknowledge God's power and his authority. That's what the mighty hand of God's talking about. It's an Old Testament symbol which talks about how God covers all with his power. He has a controlling power. He's sovereign. It's seen in the Old Testament in Exodus 3. We can remember Exodus 3. We've got Moses and the people of Israel in Egypt. And God says, I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. God's mighty hand can be a hand of deliverance. He can take you out of a horrible situation and deliver you to blessing. It can be a hand of deliverance, but it can also be a hand of chastisement, persecution, and trial. Job felt that. He was very upset in Job 30. He accused God of a number of things. He says, I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. Was that true? I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou oppressest thyself against me. So God's hand can be used to deliver out of an awkward or horrible or trying situation, but it can also be used to put us in one so that we may learn what God wants us to learn. What do we need to do? We need to humble ourselves under that mighty hand. We need to acknowledge that God has the power, the authority, and the sovereignty to do what he wants. And if we submit and yield under that mighty hand, we'll experience grace. God will give us grace. If we resist, he'll bring us down. He'll resist the proud. So Peter says, look, you just need to humble yourself. Whether the mighty hand of God is there to deliver you, it might be there to protect you through some testing, or it might even be there to chastise you. You need to submit and humble yourself and not question God, not argue, not fight, yield. And that way, we can please God. You know, that doesn't sound easy. I don't know about you. It doesn't sound easy to me. And I don't think it sounded easy to the audience that Peter was writing to, because he records in verse 7 a verse that we have probably all memorized. And the verse flows together. Some versions have made these two verses separate sentences, but they go together, verses 6 and 7. It says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast in all your care upon him, for he careth for you. How do you lay prostrate underneath the mighty hand of God? Cast all your care upon the Lord, because he does care for you. We need to have the attitude of trust. And there shall come a day when those who humble themselves shall be exalted. Matthew 23:12 talks about that, where it says, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. A healthy church will be marked by people clothed with humility. When you've got a church that has elders that are doing the right thing, and people, the sheep, doing the right thing, Satan's going to stand up and say, I don't want this. I don't want this. And that's why Peter records here in verse 8 that we need to be on guard. A healthy church will be marked by Satan's opposition. So we've got elders who feed the flock, shepherd the flock, sheep that submit to the leading of the shepherd, and then Satan stands up and says, no way, can't have this. If someone stands up and says, or does, I shouldn't say stands up and says, I'll serve the Lord, because it's not so much the saying, it's the doing. When someone stands up and serves the Lord, Satan's going to stand up and say, no, I won't have this. And we read another exhortation in verse 8, be sober and be vigilant. Now this is something that's repeated through 1 Peter and in other parts of Scripture as well. We need to be watchful and alert. We need to be watching because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now we went to the zoo when we were in Mogo. There were lions there. And we were up on a second story and the lion cage is underneath. And I thought it was a recording because we heard these lions roaring. I thought, yeah, they've just got a little CD player underneath and they're just playing it to draw us over to the lion enclosure. When I got up there, I could feel the floor moving with the lion that was roaring underneath me. And I was looking down thinking, I hope these floorboards are pretty solid because he sounds hungry. Well, lions roar when they're hungry. Lions can stalk their prey and be quiet. Notice here that Satan, and he can appear as an angel of light and be deceitful, and we know him as that. But we also hear him recorded here as one who's very vocal. He's charging. He's trying to pursue and bring down prey. That's when a lion roars, when it is absolutely ravenous, not when it's stalking its prey. It was just, I can remember that noise. I thought, no, that's not a recording. And I looked out there and there's a lion. It's huge. There was one lady with an African lioness. I don't know how heavy she said she was. But she had a chicken neck. She held it up on this cyclone fence like this. And I don't know about trusting the cyclone fence, but this lion leapt up on the fence. Bang! Argh, grabbed the chicken neck out of her hand. And she, after the lady that was there said after she'd given her a couple of chicken necks, yeah, I'm going to go now because she's getting grumpy. So even she knew that she didn't want to hang around this lion when it was angry. She said you could take this lion out in the middle of Africa, let it go and it'd be fine. It's a perfect picture. I thought, it's a scary sight. We need to be watchful and alert because Satan is exactly like that. In what ways? We know that he, in the Garden of Eden, caused Eve to doubt the character of God, God's goodness to her, to doubt the truth of God's word. Satan can do that to us as well. He can cause us to doubt the value of service. Now, I'm not going to serve. It's really, why? Why do I bother? All I get is people giving me a hard time. Why would I? It's not worth it. That's Satan in your ear telling you don't bother. When a church is healthy and strong, with strong, sound teaching, with nurturing leadership and people clothed with humility, you see that Satan will enter in and sow seeds of discontent, discord. Upset. People will be upset with leadership. There'll be a break in the spirit of unity. Convince us that the leadership here isn't the leadership that God wants, like the sin that Korah, Dathan and Abiram had in the Old Testament that we've been learning about, guys. Satan will always mean to be destructive when it comes to churches that are putting the Lord first. He wants to devour us and destroy us completely. What does Peter say? He says, be watchful, be sober, be vigilant. Then in verse 9 he tells us to resist steadfast in the faith. This is where he expands on the instruction. When the devil attacks with lies, with slander, false charges, we need to remember who we are in Christ. When he tries to tell you that you're worthless and God doesn't want to use you anymore, it's a lie of the devil. Peter has already told us exactly who we are. We've been redeemed by the Son. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're born again, begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're protected by the power of God, or kept by the power of God. We're aliens in this world, yes. We have a hope in God. We're living stones, holy priesthood and holy nation, a people of God. He's told us through this epistle what we are in Christ. And when the devil comes and tells us that we're useless or that we need to give up what we're doing or doubt those in positions of authority, we need to ignore that, trust what God's word says. We need to remember who we are in Christ, because that's who we are. Everything that the devil tries to trick us of is a lie. And we're not alone, as it tells us in that verse. Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Other people are suffering the same. We can take encouragement from that. We can be encouraged to know that people have suffered throughout the history of the church, yet the church remains strong. That can give us encouragement in times of trouble. That the Lord continues to use us even though we fall. When we see other churches that are struggling, we can encourage them. It's good to know other people go through a hard time too. Satan means suffering to be destructive. But you know, God has his own purpose in suffering. He wants it to be instructive, not destructive. He wants to grow us up, to toughen us, to make us more like Christ. Think about the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. He suffered at the hands of his brothers. They sold him as a slave into slavery because they were jealous of him. He was in Egypt, and he got thrown into prison, and it got even worse, out of the frying pan into the fire. But in due time, God exalted him. And when his family came down because of the famine, he was able to help them. What did he say? You meant it for evil. God intended it for good. Satan desires evil for our church. God desires good. And God can use all sorts of things for his own glory. Satan wants to destroy us through suffering. He wants to bring us down. God wants to toughen us, to mature us, to grow us up. A man once said, we come out of suffering either bitter or better. Depends on what you're going to look at. Whether you see God at work in your suffering or whether we resist and we're angry and proud and we just fail and allow the devil to do what he pleases. The encouragement we can see, we've only got a couple of minutes to go. Peter gives some promises in verse 10 that tell us that God will do four things for us as we go through times of suffering. He tells us there that the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, or by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. He'll make us perfect. Literally, it means to repair or mend a net. That's what I was talking about at the start of the message when Peter was mending his nets with the other fishermen on the side of the water. That's what this word was. Peter was a fisherman. He would have thought of this. Suffering will add to our character. It will repair flaws in us. It will make us more like Christ. And you know, it adds a dimension to your life. When you go through hard times, you can relate to people that go through hard times. I know, because of the sins that I've struggled with as an unsaved man and even as a Christian, I can relate especially well to young men that struggle in the same way. That I've suffered and struggled through troubles and trials. But because of that, there's more ability for me to help those that suffer in the same way. And God does that for all of us. He uses suffering to make us better, to repair us and make us more like Christ. Secondly, it says there that he will establish us. And that word means to be as firm as granite or steel. Make us strong. We've been hardened and solidified, toughened through suffering, just like the tempering process with steel. Third phrase is that God will strengthen us, be filled with bodily strength. It makes you think of an athlete and the bodily discipline of training for the Olympics, replacing fat with muscle. That's what God does to us through suffering. In our suffering, we need to have the perspective of the Olympic athlete. One who's training, he's shooting for a gold medal. He's got his eyes on the prize. He's not looking at those that are running next to him or the pain. He's just looking for the prize. He wants to look to where he's headed, not the pain and difficulty. And the fourth thing there that Peter records as an encouragement for those that are suffering under the persecution, finally God says he will settle us. And that word's an architectural term in the Greek. It means to lay a foundation for a building. Suffering drives us back to the bedrock, strips away all that's excess, all the things that we don't need, makes us realise what we need, turns our thoughts to Christ. When we go through a hard time, we realise what's superfluous, what really doesn't matter, turns our thoughts to Christ. We return to that bedrock, something that we can really build our lives on. That's what suffering does for us. When trials come, when they come into the individual or the family or the church, we can allow Satan to use them for his purpose. We can be proud and lifted up and let Satan have a field day. or we can follow what God desires for us. Because both desire to use suffering. Satan, like he did with Job, wants to make Job curse God. Used his wife to say, just curse God and die. But God wanted him to glorify his name. So when times of trouble come, we need to look to the Lord through them so that we can glorify his name rather than allow Satan to have his purpose. A healthy church, lastly, and it's only one line. We'll read it there in verse 11. A healthy church will glorify God. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A healthy church will glorify God. Is our church a healthy church? It's not a perfect church. I didn't say that. But is it a church that grows? Is it one with healthy, strong shepherd that passes over us? Is it one with a body of unity, one of clothed with humility? When the devil stands up, what do? We move on and look to the Lord. And the only way we can do that is when we cast our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for more than your word. We thank you for loving us and for enduring with us and for giving us what we need in this book, Lord, to know where to go. Help us to return to that bedrock as a church. Help us to grow and build upon you. And Lord, help us to be a church that glorifies your name. And we know that you desire to accomplish that in our lives, but we also know that Satan will dearly long to tear us apart. And I just pray that you would protect us, keep us safe in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.